Well, if you have your Bibles with you, and if you don't have one with you, and if you'd like to have a Bible with you, there's Bibles back in the book shelf back there, a little white bookshelf underneath the blue painting that Gail did. If you'd like to grab one of those, if you don't have one with you, we're going to continue in our study in the book of Ruth. And we're going to come to Ruth chapter 2 tonight. Now, Ruth, remember, is an interesting book in that it was originally included with the book of Judges. And that's something that got separated as time went on. They changed it later on and made it a story all of its own. And remember, we talked about last time as we introduced this book how it's a book that carries several different themes throughout it. It's a book that speaks of emptying and filling. And it's a book that speaks of redemption, and it speaks of loving kindness. And we were introduced to our characters last time in chapter 1, how this woman named Naomi. Now, a couple of people asked me about my pronunciation of that because it looks completely different in your text. And so just to clarify, I went to something that was a pronunciation guide for Hebrew words like this, and that's what they give you. And there's even this guy with a really cool accent who gives the word to you, and that's how it comes out. Naomi. I might have been putting a little bit more of a "eh" in there than I should have, but it's Naomi. So anyway, that's her name, Naomi, and she and her husband had left Israel when a famine had come, and they went to the land of Moab. And remember how her husband died there, and so she had her two sons, and they ended up marrying Moabite women from the foreign nation of Moab. And then those two guys ended up dying, and so now you had this trio of widows who were childless, who were going to try to figure out what they were supposed to do with their lives. They're in a terrible situation because they're on the lowest rung of the social strata there. In fact, they really don't even, they're not even on the ladder at this point because they're in such bad shape. And so they decide when they hear that there's food, that God has visited Israel, they decide to go back, and they head back into the land of Israel. They go back to Bethlehem, and they're brought in there. And that's basically where we leave the story off. But we saw how there was so much bitterness in the circumstances of this trio of widows. And we saw how these bitter circumstances that they were facing was really affecting Naomi's theology. Because while she still believed in God and while she believed he was sovereign, she actually had come to the conclusion that he was kind of mean, because they had come with so much and they left with so much, rather, and they came back with so little. They came back completely empty. And that's something, you know, that's something that we've always got to remember, how often we forget who God is in the process of dealing with some very difficult circumstances at times. We begin to evaluate who we are and evaluate who God is based on present circumstances, and we forget about who he is. We forget that, you know, no matter what, in all circumstances, God's children are being taken care of by God. God is plotting for his children for their best, for what's good for them, in all of those things. So now we come to Act 2 of the story of Ruth. We come to Chapter 2. And we'll begin here in verse 1. It says, "There was a relative of Naomi's husband, a man of great wealth, of the family of Elimelech, and his name was Boaz. So Ruth, the Moabitess, said to Naomi, 'Please let me go to the field and glean heads of grain after him in whose sight I may find favor.' And she said to her, 'Go, my daughter.' And then she left and went and gleaned in the field after the reapers, and she happened to come to a part of the field belonging to Boaz, who was in the family of Elimelech." All right, here the narrator kind of fills us in on some of the backstory that we wouldn't have known otherwise, and tells us a little bit about the person who owns this field that Ruth apparently stumbles upon later. And I love the playfulness of the narrator in this story, because There's a, you know, this bit of information that is granted to us. Remember, in the original text, this isn't broken up into chapters. So this bit of information is granted to us right after Noemi is talking about how, you know, how terrible her life is and how, you know, the strong one, the sovereign God, is so mean to her and has destroyed her so much. And so then the narrator comes in, and you can kind of imagine it with a smile on his face or her face, saying, you know, but what Noemi is not aware of is who this other character is here. It's something that's going to be revealed as it goes on here, but she's going to find out about this man named Boaz. The name Boaz means swift motion, and we realize right away that the words that are used indicate that he is a kinsman of some kind, an individual who is related to them in a close manner. We don't know exactly what the relation is. We don't know if it's a brother, uncle, aunt. Well, it couldn't be an aunt, but either way, you know what I'm saying. So we see that they're connected, and here's what they're not paying attention to, or they hadn't realized, is that they're connected to this man of great wealth. It says that he is a man of great wealth in the text there, but an alternate translation in other places within the scriptures, that has been translated as a mighty man of valor. Someone who, you know, you think in terms of then, what you realize is for these two widows who have gone back to Jerusalem, they had sent the other widow home, if you don't know the story. But these two widows have gone back to Jerusalem. One of them is a complete foreigner, an outsider, a complete outcast. Both of them are childless widows. What they didn't know is that waiting in the wings of their story, as God is putting it together, is this knight in shining armor. That's what this great man of wealth means. A great man, a mighty man of valor, is waiting in the wings of the story before they even realize it. They don't know that he's here. So Ruth decides, and she's not just going to sit around and wait to starve to death, and apparently she is aware, or maybe Naomi has made her aware of what the law had instructed the Israelites about, that, you know, she's going to go and she's going to follow the harvesters. Remember, we found out in the first chapter that it was near the barley harvest, near the time of the barley harvest, or the time of the barley harvest. So she decides she's going to follow the harvesters and glean what she's able to. Now, in Leviticus 19, we had read about this earlier in the law, God commanded the Israelites to cut the corners of their fields. In other words, they weren't supposed to reap everything out to the corners. They were supposed to leave the corners still untouched for those who were poor and for the strangers who were going to come through. And so even later on in Deuteronomy, it says if you drop a bundle here or there, you know, you're not even allowed to pick that up. You just got to leave it there, and that's going to be for the poor. That's the way the Lord's going to do that. And so, you know, that was God's wonderful means of providing for those in need. You know, it abolished greed in the hearts of the farmers, and they learned to put their trust in God in all of these things. It promoted generosity among them, but it also provided for the poor in a way that didn't rob him of his dignity. He still was able to take action, be able to do something and work for what it was that he was able to be sustained with. And you notice how there in verse 3 it says that she happened to come to the part of the field belonging to Boaz. And I love that. I feel like the narrator is winking at us here. Because, you know, here's this whole story, and the Hebrew writers do this oftentimes. They'll employ this kind of it's almost a sense of humor in this. It's almost like, you know, do you think that was chance? Do you think it was an accident? All the while weaving the story that's clearly indicating God's sovereignty. There's no accidents in here. There's nobody stumbling into things here. This is wonderful how God weaves his story together. And that's why it's so important, because what seemed like just a happen chance thing. She happened to wander into this field. What looks like that was actually God's providence as he's spinning this tale of her life. And we've got to always remember, it's so important for us never to judge our lives and evaluate our lives or even understand our identity based on anything but God's love for us. Oftentimes we have a tendency to look at the present circumstances that we face or the present difficulties that we may be undergoing and begin to evaluate ourselves, make that our identity, say, well, this is what I'm all about and this is how I get treated by God or whatever. And we don't know what's going to happen in the next 5 minutes. We don't know what God's got waiting around the corner. Here Ruth just randomly walks into this field that God had prepared out there for her and ready for her. And that's marvelous. And the fact of the matter is, just by stepping into that field, seemingly so randomly, her life was changed forever at that moment. And if you really think about it, our lives are as well, because we'll find out how Ruth fits into the genealogy of one so important to us. And so that's a wonderful thing to keep in mind, to remember that, you know, no matter how things look at the moment, we always have to remember there's a God who loves us, who's directing things and directing things in our lives. Never give up or never lose heart because of what we see. All right, verse 4. Now behold, Boaz came from Bethlehem and said to the reapers, "The Lord be with you." And they answered, "The Lord bless you." Then Boaz said to his servant who was in charge of the reapers, "Whose young woman is this?" So the servant who was in charge of the reapers answered and said, "It's the young Moabite woman who came back with Naomi from the country of Moab." And she said, "Please, let me glean and gather after the reapers among the sheaves." So she came out and has continued from morning till now, though she rested a little in the house. All right, so our introduction to Boaz is interesting here because it is completely from Ruth's perspective. You notice how we didn't, apart from the narrator kind of cluing us in as to who this character is so that we can start putting it together, when this character is introduced into the narrative, it's purely from the perspective of Ruth. You know, so here, you know, the owner drives up in his pickup truck. He's looking over everything and he's greeting, you know, "Hey, y'all, how you doing?" And everybody's shouting back to him. And they're greeting each other like friends, which is an important clue as to what the character is of this Boaz. And so we're seeing this purely from the vantage point of Ruth. You know, she's observing this, I'm sure, as well. And so she's going to try to determine what this means to her now that the owner has arrived, try to evaluate what his arrival is going to mean to her. So now the narrator, he's already clued us in. So while Ruth may be wondering about what this is all about, we, as the reader, are excited because we've already been clued in. This is somebody important. This is somebody who's going to change things for us. So this is cool. The story's taking a good turn, even though she doesn't know it yet. And Boaz asks about this lady who's working in the field, and the head servant explains who she is, and he identifies her as a Moabitess. So right away, she's identified as a foreigner. In fact, he even indicates that the only real connection that she's got to any of this, to this field, as a matter of fact, is Naomi, the Israelite woman. And so really, it reinforces her outsider-ness. That's not a word, but I can make them up as I need them. But you know, it reinforces that issue in her life. And then the person explains to Boaz how she's, you know, been working with the rest of the servants. And it's interesting the way it's worded here, how she said, you know, to them, "Please let me glean and gather after the reapers." Into the sheaves, and there's a sort of a redundancy about this in the Hebrew, which makes it a little bit complex, difficult to understand. It's led most interpreters to believe what she means by this is, "Let me glean, you know, what's left over, all the stuff on the ground. Let me glean that, glean what's not harvested in the corners, and then also let me work with your workers and gather with the rest of the servants there." So even though the law had indicated that it was her right to go through and glean and take these things, God had provided for that in the law, she had a desire to give back even in response. Her desire was to respond in appreciation and so work with those who were there to kind of to work her way through this, you know, to provide something in return for what was granted to her, even though it was her right. Whether she knew that or not, we don't know. But so this is cool. So this, you know, and so this is an important part of the story. Boaz notices this. The workers notice this. And from Ruth's side, I mean, she is just trying to do what she's supposed to do. I mean, you know, she's just determined to do what's right in any given situation. She's determined to live humbly. You know, we don't know enough about her character, but we do know that she was compassionate to Naomi. She determined to be committed to her, determined she was going to follow her God. And so now she's out trying to do the best that she can do. And in the process of this, people take notice of it. I mean, she is noticed in doing this, and it's going to have a profound effect on her life as the larger events of life begin to unfold for her. So, I mean, there's a lesson even in that, just determining to do the best that we can, just determining to live as best as we understand good behavior to be in harmony with who God's character is. As we learn from the Word who God is and what He's like and what His character is like, as we determine to live like that and treat others as best as we possibly can and live humbly that way, we'll never understand the far-reaching effects that that will have on the world around us and how it will ultimately affect our own lives, because people do pay attention to us. As Christians, as we identify ourselves as Christians, oh, believe me, we're under a great deal of scrutiny. I mean, you know, that's why I won't put one of those fishies on my car, because everybody's going to be watching that guy. What's he going to do when he gets cut off in traffic? But I mean, the world watches us. Everyone is watching us. And just to do something as simple as that, just to determine on a daily basis, I'm going to do the best that I can. When we go to work, I'm going to be the best employee I can be. I'm going to do this as well as I can do. I'm going to live within the truth to the best of my ability, as best as I can understand it. None of us are ever going to be perfect in this. I mean, I've explained that a million times. None of us do this well, and that's why God's grace is here for us to cover our sins and lead us towards righteousness. But look what an amazing effect this is going to have on Ruth's life, just because she determined to be humble and to be giving in the process, to be grateful in the process. It's going to be awesome for her. So, verse 8, and Boaz said to Ruth, "You will listen, my daughter, will you not? Don't go glean in another field, nor go from here, but stay close by my young women. Let your eyes be on the field which they reap, and go after them. Have I not commanded the young men not to touch you? And when you are thirsty, go to the vessels and drink from what the young men have drawn." Now we see this kindness and this tenderness coming from this character who's been introduced to us. And what kindness and what tenderness he is showing to an outsider here, this societal loser. And again, this is another one of God's great, you know, celebrations of the loser. He loves the losers. He loves to highlight them in his stories. And here we get this verse, this first glimpse into the allegorical nature of this story. And here we see this Redeemer. We know that soon, you know, he'll be revealed as that, but here he is, this kinsman, this close relative that they didn't even know was there, this knight in shining armor, this hero waiting in the wings who approaches her with such kindness and provides for her like this. And I mean, you notice that there's some amazing similarities in his offer to her to what Christ's offer to us is. Note that this offer is exclusive. He says, don't go into another field. You know, I know there's a lot of voices out there that try to minimize the reality of Christ alone as our Savior. I know there are a lot of voices out there that are trying to downplay that because a very pluralistic society doesn't agree with that. But here even we see it in type. Don't go to another field. There's no salvation in any other field. There's one Redeemer. And his offer stands as long as we come to him, as long as we surrender into him and follow his ways and follow after the workers that are there. And there you got that same kind of allegory at work again. Follow my servants, see what they do, see how they glean, see where they go, and follow in that same pattern. And that's what we've been doing down through the ages in this amazing story of Christianity. We have a history as a church where from the time that Jesus ascended back up into heaven and we stood there as mankind scratching our heads going, what just happened here? Well, we've got this whole history of how we've set out to discover what it means to be a follower of Jesus. And that's our same goal in 21st century America, determine what it means that God took on flesh and paid a price for us and stepped into our place and made a way for us to come home into heaven. What it means for us to be Christians and follow him that way. You know, and so that's kind of what he's doing there. And he provides protection for her. He says, you won't be harmed because, you know, in my fields, there's no harm that's going to come to you. And he gives provision. He says, you're going to draw water when you're thirsty. And what is it that Jesus said to the woman at the well, the Samaritan woman who was sitting there, the request that he made? He said, will you draw some water? She said, you're going to ask me, a Samaritan, to draw water for you? And he says, if you knew who was sitting here with you, you'd ask me for a drink, because I have water that you don't know anything about, water, living water, that if a man drinks from it, he'll never go thirsty again. And that's exactly what Jesus provides for us, the slaking of our thirst. That thing we've been craving all of our lives, we find as we come into relationship with him. And so it goes on here, verse 10. So she fell on her face, bowed down to the ground, and said to him, why have I found favor in your eyes that you should take notice of me, since I'm a foreigner? And Boaz answered and said to her, It's been fully reported to me all that you've done for your mother-in-law since the death of your husband, and how you left your father and your mother and the land of your birth and have come to a people whom you didn't know before. The Lord repay your work, and a full reward be given you by the Lord God of Israel, under whose wings you have come for refuge. Whew! Then she said, "Let me find favor in your sight, my lord, for you've comforted me, and you've spoken kindly to your maidservant, though I'm not like one of your maidservants." In other words, I'm an outsider still. You've done this for me, even though I didn't deserve it. Isn't it interesting that in the first part of the story, everything was going wrong? I mean, it was misery piled on top of misery for these poor ladies, and Ruth never once asked why. Ruth never once says, "Why is this happening to us? Why are all these bad things happening?" The first time Ruth ever begins to question why is when everything starts to go right. All of a sudden, when she's shown this kind of kindness and when all this offer is brought before her, she falls down, collapses before this man and says, "Why are you doing this for me? Why would you do this for me?" Now, what does that tell us as we try to read this story and understand this story? There's some ways in which we can read this and begin to understand a little bit about Ruth. Why would she respond at that point? What about her upbringing that provided this kind of a view of herself? And why does it seem that the terrible things, were a part of life, but this good stuff here is something that she has to question? And she emphasizes her outsider status. "I'm a foreigner." I know that I still do this a lot. I still ask God all the time, why? I look at my life, I why? Why would you save me? Why would you care about me? Why would you love me like you do? Why would you want to hold my hand? You do know where this hand has been, right? You know what this hand has clung to at times, right? And yet you still want to hold my hand. It's an amazing thing. In a lot of ways, it shows a right heart. In a lot of ways, it's heartbreaking. Because you get a glimpse into the broken image of this girl, this woman, Ruth. But it's an image of mankind as well. We're completely an amnesiac race. We don't remember who we fell from. We don't remember what we were made for. We don't remember from what height we fell in the fall of mankind. And so, of course, it's natural for us still seeing ourselves as outsiders to the kingdom of heaven, wondering why he would do this for us. Well, his response is to point to a couple things. First, how she forsook her old life, and secondly, how she's embracing this new life in God. As to, why he's responding to her this way, this is what he points to, that she's come under God's wings for refuge. He points out, man, you left everything, the way you're treating your mother-in-law, and the way you abandoned your old life, and you came here and embraced this people that you didn't know, and you've come to God to find refuge under his wings. And I'll tell you what beautiful imagery and how often the scriptures speak of this. I mean, this imagery is used in Psalm 17, Psalm 36, Psalm 63, Psalm 91. It's used by Jesus when he describes Jerusalem and how often he wanted to gather them together under his wings. Over and over and over again, here's this image of a loving, protecting, parental type of entity wanting to gather under his wings to protect and to love and to nurture and to care for. Over and over, does it feel like God's trying to communicate something in this? What would that be? And yet, what do we wander around wondering about when it comes to God? Is he mad at me? Does he still love me? Does he care about me? Am I good enough? Will he accept me? I fell. Will he forgive me? And yet over and over again, this message keeps coming out to us, beaming into our world. Come under my wings for refuge. Find hope and help there. What is God communicating to us? Now, the other aspect of this is, how do we as the church represent this kind of concept? God continually gives this message out. Come under my wings to find refuge. When you're an outsider, that's what he's saying to this woman here. When you're in danger, when you're in trouble, when you've fallen, come under my wings for refuge. Now, how do we as the church represent that? That's a very important thing for us to contemplate when we're trying to understand what it means to live as Christians in the 21st century America. How do we embody that? Do we communicate that properly? When the losers come seeking refuge under God's wings, how do we respond? I think sometimes we haven't responded all that well. I think sometimes we have a tendency to look at the outsiders and look at the smudges and the dirt and the problems and require things. Well, get cleaned up first. Become one of us. Get your act together. Start thinking exactly like me. And then we'll think about whether or not we're going to demonstrate love and grace to you. That's why it's so important for us as the church to always remember that our arms must be wide open to demonstrate that same kind of gathering love that our Father demonstrated to us. Remember how Mike Iaconelli has talked about that before, that, you know, we are the uninvited who get invited into a party, and then we stand at the door making sure no other uninviteds get in because we want to make this place respectable. God's never concerned about making it respectable. God only wants to gather and to love and to turn our hearts in the process. And that's his job and not our job. Something to remember. Verse 14, now Boaz said to her at mealtime, "Come here and eat of the bread, and dip your piece of bread in the vinegar." Yum. So she sat beside the reapers, and he passed parched grain to her. Thanks. And she ate and was satisfied and kept some back. And when she rose up to glean, Boaz commanded his young men, saying, "Let her glean even among the sheaves, and don't reproach her. Also, let grain from the bundles fall purposely for her. Leave it all. Leave it that she may glean, and don't rebuke her." Here he's this perfect host. He invites her to come and share the meal that he has for himself and his other workers with him. And she sits down, and he includes her into every aspect of things. Again, keeping in mind the analogy that we as New Testament believers are able to read into this when we think of a redeemer hero like this. I mean, he invites her, he gives her out of his own resources. You know, she wasn't one of the reapers. She came in and was an uninvited guest, and yet she's being brought in like this. She sits down among them to eat of the provisions that are there. So she's reaping the same reward, just like us in the kingdom of heaven. And it says that she ate her fill. She had more to spare. You know, parched, toasted grain, I'm sure it's a lovely snack. I don't know. Personally, I'd even go for Pop-Tarts over that. But whatever, they seemed to really like it, and she wanted lots. So she ate her fill of that, but she kept some back, and we'll find out in verse 17 or 18, wherever it is, that why she does this. But it's an important thing. She's going to give it off to her mother-in-law. She's going to make sure that she's provided for too. And again, we get this beautiful picture of how Jesus deals with us and how he fills our lives. You know, he meets our every need. He invites us in. He sits us down at the kingdom of heaven, and he fills our hearts. And I mean, you know, here we were, outcasts in the world. And I mean, you know, we were a part of the world, but anyone who's a part of the world knows that you're still an outcast even in the world. You work your whole life for just a shred of acceptance from your peers or something. And it's always just one step away, just one performance away, just one lie away. It's just out of reach, that acceptance, that love that we're looking for in the world. And yet Jesus invites us in, and he pours it into us. He pours more of his love into us than we can even handle. And there's a reason that he does that, because he wants us to be able to take of that and give it out to someone else who's in need. Give it out to those who haven't known that yet. That's the whole reason he pours into us like he does and provides for us. And we even talked about, you can take that onto every aspect of life, beyond the love, beyond the grace, beyond the hope that he gives us, beyond the peace and the sense of security that he gives us, that we're able then to pass on to others. It does come down to practical issues and the way he meets our needs and provides for us, so that we can then be generous and provide for others, so that nobody lacks, and that everyone then is able to experience the reality of the love of this king who cares for his people when they turn to him. And it's just a beautiful thing here to see how he treats her. And then when he goes to his servants and he says to them, you know, to make sure that she's able to do all this stuff, and he goes beyond what the law has even required there. And he's even telling his servants, now go ahead and just let a few of those bundles that you're going to take there slip out of your arms and let them fall on the ground. And, you know, we don't need to make a big deal about it, but just, you know, leave those there for her so she can pick them up later on. And, you know, that's another one of those things that you look at and, when you start imagining and start applying the allegory to how God deals with our lives, all the different times in my life where I've stumbled across something and I feel like I stumbled across it. I feel like it was something that, you know, I just came across that provided for me, that took care of me, that touched some part of my heart, and you can so easily just chalk that up to, wow, wasn't that fortunate? And little did we know that the hero, Redeemer, was out in front of us planting those things there, making sure that we were taken care of. Always in his thoughts. Loving kindness in his heart towards us. What an amazing God we serve. What an amazing hero to worship. Verse 17, so she gleaned in the field until evening and beat out what she had gleaned. And it was about an ephah of barley. And she took it up and went into the city. And her mother-in-law saw what she had gleaned, and she brought out and gave her what she had kept back after she had been satisfied. And so note how while Ruth has been a subject of great kindness in this story, there is one thing we want to pay attention to here, that she was working all through this. I mean, you think about this poor lady. This was not an easy day for her. I mean, some of you guys who work outside, Blake, you know what that's like, being out all day long in the sun and doing this. I mean, she's been all through the day, from morning till sunrise until sunset, stooping over and picking up the leftovers of what has been gathered up into the bundles. And then when she gets home, it's not like, you know, she's dropping the bags and stuff. What she gathered up was about a 5.5 gallon bucket worth of grain. But she just can't kick back, sit in the lazy boy and, you know, watch Friends or something. Then she's got to go and beat all this stuff out and separate the heads of the grain from the husk. And this is so that it's going to be prepared and ready for use in some way. So she was always active through all of this. And the thing that I want to point out in that is sometimes bad circumstances, like these dear widows were facing, sometimes bad circumstances have a very paralyzing effect on us as humans. Sometimes we get shocked into inactivity. Sometimes, you know, things are just so bad and we just kind of sit back and think, well, I don't even know what to do. And I just have to, you know, wait here till somebody rescues me. But here for Ruth, we see a certain level of industriousness in this. Now, all through it, we're seeing how the Redeemer is working and how he's putting things together to take care of her. But in the process of this, I mean, from morning until night, this dear lady is on the go doing whatever was necessary. Sometimes we have to remember that we just have to look around and see the situation for what it is. We may not have all the answers. She certainly didn't. She set out that morning just saying, look, I'm not going to sit here and starve. I'll go do whatever I can do. And from her perspective, by happen chance, she steps into this field where her whole life changes. But had she been sitting back there with Naomi, bemoaning her circumstances and saying, agreeing with her in her theology about how mean God is, nothing ever would have changed, nothing would have happened. But because she moved out, and, you know, there's that old adage, a ship sitting still in the water can't have its course steered. It has to begin to move. Sometimes we have to just look at the circumstances and the situation and figure out the best possible move we can make and move in that direction to whatever degree that is. And in the process, suddenly we'll find the Lord is by our side and working things out and beginning to direct that ship of our life. Sometimes we think it's a shipwreck, but either way, he begins working through that and showing us what his plans are and revealing to us the next step and the next step. She walked into that field. She didn't know what was going to happen, and yet each point along the day, at regular intervals, something new was beginning to develop in this story and a new understanding of where she was. And it's still not over yet. In fact, let's just pick up here where we left off, verse 19. And her mother-in-law said to her, where have you gleaned today? And where did you work? Blessed be the one who took notice of you. So she told her mother-in-law with whom she had worked and said, the man's name with whom I work today is Boaz. And Naomi said to her daughter-in-law, blessed be the Lord who has not forsaken his kindness to the living and the dead. And Naomi said to her, this man is a relative of ours, one of our close relatives. Ruth, the Moabitess, said, "He also said to me, 'You shall stay close by my young men until they have finished all my harvest.' And Naomi said to Ruth, her daughter-in-law, 'It's good, my daughter, that you go out with the young women and that the people do not meet you in any other field.'" In other words, you won't get harassed or have any problems out there. So she stayed close by the young women of Boaz and to glean until the end of the barley harvest and the wheat harvest. And she dwelt with her mom-in-law. So now Naomi has a different theological perspective. She went from bitter to running around blessing everybody because of all the good stuff that was coming. But you notice something that it took for her, this evidence cropping up. It took for her that turning point to where she could see it, and then her faith begins to be restored. And you know, sometimes as humans, that's just the way we are. Sometimes, and the Bible says, hope deferred makes a heart sick. And God knows that. He remembers our frame. He knows that we're dust. So he works with us on this. But at the same time, my mind still goes back to a young disciple named Thomas, who just determined he was not going to believe that Jesus had risen from the dead until he could get his hands on the guy and prove it in some way. And Jesus' words to him were, "You believe now that you see." And so he wasn't cursing him or anything like that. He was encouraging him. "I'm glad you believe now, Thomas. But blessed are they who believe without seeing." And while we know that it's a human tendency to feel like we've just got to have something there to reinforce our faith, we do know that this is a goal for us as believers to get to that place where we are walking by faith, where we are believing him, even when everything is falling apart all around us and we feel like some sort of childless widow in the Middle East somewhere and we feel like everything that we touch just falls apart and crumbles to dust before us. To learn to believe in this God, whether we're seeing things happening or not, believe that he is at work, believe that he has our best at heart, believe that he's telling his story through us, and that all things are working together for our good. And that's a goal that we can have. That's something we can work towards. We don't ever sit down and condemn ourselves saying, "Oh boy, I'm an awful Christian. I can't ever believe." But we look at this as a challenge and we say, "But I want to be like that." I mean, don't we? Doesn't everybody here who's a believer want to be somebody who believes like that? Well, that's the goal set before us. That's what the challenge is. That day by day as we wake up, we realize this is all in God's plan. This is what he's doing. This is what he's unfolding. And I'm going to move into that. I'm going to learn what it means to be a follower of Jesus. So as they talk this all over, they realize that Boaz is not only kind, but he's a kinsman. He's related to them. And of course, the importance of which will unfold in the coming chapters. So you don't want to miss that. So Father, we just thank you for what you reveal in your word. We thank you how you reveal your heart to us. Where would we be, Lord? Where would we be if you hadn't found us? If you hadn't drawn us into your field? We didn't wake up, any one of us, we didn't wake up thinking, "This day I'll become a Christian." We were drawn by your Spirit into your field to find your love and to choose to follow you. An amazing dichotomy of ideas, but you work it out and you work your story out and your will out in our lives through it. God, we thank you. Lord, enable us to be believers. Enable us to be people who believe you, regardless of what we see. Help us remember, Lord, you are the hero waiting in the wings. Help us remember that as we face the issues of life. We ask these things, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Listen, normally we have a little discussion time. Does anybody have really, really pressing questions that they want to ask? Because I'd asked Michael if he would share a song as a closing thing. He's got this new song that was just so precious to me. I mean, it just really touched my heart. And if did I wake you up, dude? No, I'm just kidding. So would that be cool? Would you mind coming up? Let's show our appreciation for that. Thanks, man.